invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 15 through 26 in a moment here, and you can find that text in an insert in your bulletin along with an outline of the message on the back of that. As we continue this series in the book of Acts, focusing on God's good news for the world. And so far we've seen in Luke's introduction to this book, his second volume from his gospel, that he begins by showing how Jesus prepared his apostles to be his witnesses after he was raised from the dead and before he ascended to heaven. He appeared to them and he taught them about the kingdom of God, and he told them to wait in Jerusalem until they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which would empower them for their mission, which was to be witnesses to the ends of the earth until he returned. And then last time we saw in verses 12 through 14 that Luke tells us that the apostles returned to Jerusalem to wait for the gift of the Spirit according to Jesus' command, and while waiting they devoted themselves to prayer with the rest of the disciples. Now Luke goes on in verse 15 to say that in those days when they were meeting together and devoting themselves to prayer, Peter informed them that there was something else they needed to do. And so we pick it up there, Acts 1, verse 15. This is the word of God. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. As we observe ourselves and as we observe others around us in the world, we see continuing and ample evidence that what God declared after he made Adam continues to be true in an ongoing nature. It's not good that he's alone. And God's primary remedy, of course, for Adam's aloneness was his wife, Eve. But as we continue reading the pages of the Bible, as we continue to observe our lives now, as obviously the population has multiplied and multiplied over many and many centuries, as we now live in a fallen world among a fallen people that are experiencing sin and its curse, we see the general continuing need among human beings for community. Community against aloneness. It begins at an early age as we seek out, you know, where we fit out in the world in our friend group, at school perhaps, or among those kids of our age, and we just hope that we fit somewhere. It continues as communities develop around the activities that we involve ourselves in, the places we live, the things that we tend to occupy ourselves with, perhaps at work or at school. And maybe we feel at home in those communities, or maybe we don't. Maybe it's some combination, and we are hopefully experiencing a healthy community in our very home. But people will identify themselves with community in various different ways. They'll identify with the community of their race. They'll identify with the community of their nationality. They'll identify with the community of their life choices and preferences. And so we see it all around us. We seek community. We need community. In our passage this morning, we're going to look at the foundation of the most important community in the world, the New Covenant community of God's people in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we see in the early stage here of that community that the 12 apostles that Jesus chose were the foundation of this community in fulfillment of God's word. And so we'll consider in the passage that since the apostles were the foundation of the New Covenant community of God's people in fulfillment of his word, we must make our home in this community they founded in the church. And so we'll look at this in turn, noticing that the passage centers on the apostle that was not there, Judas. And we'll note that God's word anticipated the defection of Judas, and secondly, that God's word directed the replacement of Judas. First, God's word anticipated the defection of Judas, verses 15 through 20. In those days when they were meeting together and devoting themselves to prayer, Peter stood up among the brothers. Here's that, our first glimpse into a meeting of the disciples after Jesus is gone, and every group needs leadership. And Jesus had communicated to Peter before his death that even though Peter had denied him, that he urged Peter, when you return, when you repent, strengthen your brothers. And we can also think of the end of John's gospel where Jesus pulled Peter aside and again reinforced that reinstatement of him, asking him to feed his sheep. Peter was never slow to speak up. We were reminded of that even in the education hour this morning in the video that we were watching, how he would put his foot in his mouth so often. But now he begins fulfilling his call, yes, to stand and to speak and to exercise leadership among the disciples since Jesus had ascended to heaven. This is the first time the word for brothers, which is broad enough, as we bring up in the letters, to include females and other close family relationships, it's the first time it's used of the community of the disciples in this meeting. And Luke inserts a notation here, the first of two, in Peter's speech, that the company of persons, literally it is the company of names, was in all about 120. Luke doesn't give the reason for this notation. It's important enough to him to break up Peter's speech and put it in there. One thing we can note is that in the early chapters here, we see that Luke is quantifying and tracking the growth of this early church. And so this provides at least a starting point of sorts. These 120 names, whoever they were. There's another important connection, though, between that number and this passage. In Jewish law at the time, a minimum of 120 men were required to establish a community with its own council. It doesn't carry over in the English translation, but in the original Greek, it's clear in verse 16 that Peter is actually addressing male disciples. We know from the passage we looked at last time in verse 14 that when they met together for prayer, that it was all the disciples, the women, meeting and praying with them too. But this address is actually to the male disciples. There's two words actually in the Greek that open this address: men or males, and then brothers. And so today it might be expressed gentlemen, brothers. The fact that those gathered are referred to as a company of names could possibly indicate that this is some kind of register, the earliest record of what we would call today church membership. We will see that when Luke provides later statistics, he rounds the numbers. Usually it's in the thousands because of the number of people coming into church. But here, even though 120 wasn't the exact number, He doesn't round to the nearest hundredth, but to the number that so happens was required in Jewish law for a new community to form a new council. And so the most plausible reason for Luke adding the detail would seem to be for his Jewish readers. Not that God had to do it this way, but as they see this community forming, it gives legitimacy to it in their eyes, that they had the authority to do this under Jewish law. It's possible even that this meeting was called for that purpose. What is on Peter's mind, obviously, is addressing the problem of Judas' apostasy, that Judas had turned away from Jesus, turned away from the apostles and the whole community. And here they had, the 12, at least labored side by side with Judas for 3 years now. He was numbered among us, Peter says in verse 17, referring to the 12 apostles. And it may be that it was the 12, the 11 now, that Peter was addressing in particular with other disciples listening in at this meeting. He was allotted his share in this ministry among the apostles, Peter says. It's an interesting way of putting it here when Luke refers to the 11 as the apostles whom Jesus had chosen in verse 2. But Judas had had a share in it, and Judas' betrayal must have really struck a blow to those other 11 apostles on top of everything else that had happened. When Jesus told the 12 at the Last Supper that one of them would betray him, there's no indication from the Gospels that the apostles had an idea or knew who it was going to be. Several asked, you know, could it be me? And so it almost certainly took them by surprise what Judas did. And yet Peter assures the 11 and the disciples that it did not take God by surprise. In fact, according to God's word in the scriptures, the fate of Judas and the reality of what Judas represented had to happen. The scripture had to be fulfilled, Peter asserts in verse 16. And Peter's words here are actually one of the clearest descriptions of what we know of as we study the Bible and think of what the Bible is as the inspiration of Scripture in the Bible. He asserts that the Psalms that he is about to quote are those which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas. Peter wants it to be absolutely clear that it was God who was speaking here, God the Holy Spirit, through David's words, and that while David certainly didn't know about Judas, the Holy Spirit did, and would make David's words in the psalm applicable to Judas. In particular, concerning Judas' betrayal of Jesus, the fact that he became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, and the consequences that Judas received for that. Now, before moving to that scripture, apparently that had to be fulfilled, according to Peter, Luke inserts another historical note. I'm agreeing with our English Standard Version translation, if that's what you're looking at, that it puts these in parentheses. This time, the note is probably to help his non-Jewish readers and those living outside of Jerusalem. In verses 18 and 19, Luke provides some of the details of Judas' death. And then when we first read through this passage, we think, well, why does this have to be in there? Would probably be our reaction. But he's showing the connection to the first scripture that's quoted in verse 20, which is from Psalm 69. The only other place where Judas' death is described is in Matthew's gospel in chapter 27. And it's difficult to square up some of the details here with Matthew's details, but it's not impossible. And so what we have to remember, if these things are in your mind, that neither Matthew nor Luke are intending to give a detailed description of Judas' death. That is not the purpose here. They each have their own purposes in bringing up Judas' death, which are not necessarily the same. Matthew emphasizes that Judas' death was a suicide, and Luke is here emphasizing Judas' death as a judgment from God. And so he writes, now this man, now notice how Luke, he doesn't even seem to want to repeat Judas' name any more than he has to. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, verse 18. And so the idea is that this field is what Judas earned and got paid back for by his wicked act of betraying Jesus. Now Matthew informs us, as you very well may be aware, that it was actually the priests who bought this field after Judas came back and threw the money back to them. But Matthew also notes that they said, this is blood money. We can't really take it back. We can't put it back into the treasury. And so Luke ascribes the purchase of the field to Judas. And Luke describes Judas' bloody, violent death, and he notes that it became widely known in Jerusalem and that the field came to be called Field of Blood. And so this is what Judas reaped for his wicked betrayal of Jesus, a violent, bloody, notorious death for all time. Now, after including this historical detail, Luke resumes Peter's speech in verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And this is a quotation from Psalm 69, verse 25. John Stott explains the use of this psalm and this quotation very well. He notes that Psalm 69 is applied to Jesus five times in the New Testament. In Psalm 69, we have an innocent sufferer who is describing how his enemies hate him and insult him without cause, that's verse 4 of Psalm 69, and how he is consumed with God's house, that's verse 9 of Psalm 69. Perhaps you can kind of hear and you're reminded that those are quoted in the New Testament. Towards its end, the psalmist in Psalm 69 utters a prayer that God's judgment would fall on these wicked and impenitent people who despise God and despise his people. And so Peter takes that text and he individualizes it and he applies it to Judas, upon whom God's judgment has already fallen. And so Judas is here being treated as a representative of this group of the wicked and the unrepentant who despise God and despise his people. The word for camp can also mean residence. And so this desolate and empty dwelling place where no one is left to dwell certainly refers to Judas' notorious death in judgment. It may also bring in a fact that Matthew brings up, that his field ended up being used for a cemetery, a place of the dead. So God's word anticipated the defection of Judas from Jesus and the other apostles. And all this leaves us, perhaps you feel it, in this familiar tension that the Word of God leads us in so often between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. From the standpoint of God and his Word, the Scripture had to be fulfilled. As Jesus himself, Jesus who chose Judas, Jesus who knew, of course, all this that was going to happen, chose Judas along with the 11 apostles, announced that this would happen. And yet Judas is held completely responsible for his actions and he is punished accordingly. I can't explain to you, and no one can explain to you completely how that works together, how God exercises his complete sovereignty over all things in a way that also fully preserves our responsibility. But this is what God's word maintains. It's one of the three great mysteries that we grapple with in the Christian faith, the mystery of how God is one God existing eternally in three persons, the mystery of how Jesus is God and man, fully God and fully man, residing in one person, and now the mystery of how God's absolute sovereignty and our responsibility work together. But God is God, and we deal with him in the real world, and so we enter mystery. If we didn't, we wouldn't be dealing with the real God, and we wouldn't be dealing with how the real God works in the real world. Though the defection of Judas was anticipated by God's word, we must not miss the warning of his death and the judgment he received, because that same judgment will fall on anyone and everyone who rejects Jesus as the Lord and Savior that he is. And so the disciples note in their prayer in verse 25 that Judas turned aside from his calling as an apostle to go to his own place, which is most likely a reference to hell, the place where God punishes eternally those who are his enemies. So God's word had anticipated Judas' defection. Peter explains to this group of disciples, and the 11 apostles are certainly there with them. Secondly, then he turns also to the fact that God's word directed the replacement of Judas in verses 20 through 26. Peter quotes from Psalm 109, verse 8, also in verse 20, when he says, "Let another take his office." And here Stott notes that Psalm 109 concerns, again, wicked and deceitful men who, without justification, hate, slander, and attack the writer. And then one particular person is singled out. Perhaps this guy is the ringleader, and the psalmist requests God's judgment upon him in verse 8. And so again, Judas represents this group of wicked and deceitful, this man who is hostile to God and his people. And so since Judas is like him, Peter applies the psalm to him. Let another take his office. And so God's word has not only showed the apostles that Judas' defection was anticipated, but now Peter says it's directing them that Judas must be replaced. And so Peter concludes in verse 21, "One of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." Now, though the word "must" here appears at the end of verse 22 in our translation, it's a kind of a wieldy, long sentence here, it's actually the very first word in verse 21. And the reason I say that is because this is how in Greek you emphasize a word or notion. You put it first in the sentence. And so it's the same word that is used in verse 16 to express that the scripture had to be fulfilled. Now God's word is directing them that they must replace Judas. And then Peter notes further qualifications of the office of apostle. We've already noted when we looked at verse 2 that the apostles were chosen personally by Jesus in his earthly ministry. And now we see Judas' replacement must be one of the men that has accompanied the apostles throughout Jesus' public ministry. And his public ministry is marked from the baptism of John, when he was revealed to be the coming one, to the day that when he was taken up from the apostles in his visible ascension to heaven. In other words, it must be a man who's been a faithful disciple, who's been there the whole time, and who has the full range of knowledge of what Jesus has done in his ministry and has witnessed his resurrection. And so this was part of the tradition that the apostles were charged to pass on and bear witness to as part of their office. And this was especially helpful in their particular mission of being the apostles to the Jews, who had some familiarity with Jesus' public ministry, but of course may have had need to have some things clarified or filled in. Jesus had charged the apostles to be his witnesses, and Peter refers to the very focal point of their witness when he says, "One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." It was Jesus' resurrection from the dead that vindicated him as a person and vindicated all the things he had done in the eyes of the Jews and of the world. Because in the eyes of the Jews, of course, he died, and he did die as a cursed man. And yet in his resurrection, all that he was and all that he did was vindicated. And this, of course, is what sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world, and that our leader and our king and ruler is still alive after death, and the Christian faith falls to the ground without it. And so the resurrection is not the only thing in doctrine, but it is the supreme justifying event. This means that there were other men who were qualified to be apostles. Perhaps many other men. Paul tells us at one point 500 saw Jesus resurrected. But Jesus didn't choose any of those other men originally, and we hear very little about the rest of the disciples in the Gospels. Jesus chose 12 to be the 12, and we hear mainly about them. The group of men that Peter is addressing, whether it's the other apostles or the male disciples that had been with him the whole time and would have known who to nominate, participate in the process by putting forth two candidates: Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And then they pray, and through Luke, we get to listen in and hear the content of their prayer. They say, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." Now, considering from verse 2 that the apostles were designated as those whom Jesus had chosen, and that the same word is used here in verse 24, it's all but certain that when they are praying, "You, Lord," they're praying specifically to Jesus, to the Son of God, their Savior, whom they know. He's left them physically, but he is still accessible to them in prayer, and his work among them is not finished, it's just beginning. John Calvin notes that Joseph would have likely seemed to be the most attractive candidate to the eyes of the group there. His surname's Barsabbas, which means son of the Sabbath or son of rest, and Justus, a Latin name referring to outstanding honesty, seemed to indicate respect. As God said to Samuel when he was told that one of Jesse's sons would be king, and he saw Eliab, Jesse's oldest son, and he saw his appearance and he saw his stature, and he said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is standing right in front of me." And the Lord said to Samuel, "You know, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." We live our lives from the inside out, from our hearts. The appointed man must have a heart. He may be qualified from the ministry in every other way. He must have the heart for the ministry of the office. Who's the best candidate there? And so, as God the Son, they believe that Jesus has this ability to see the hearts of these men. They call on Jesus to answer their prayer by showing them whom he has chosen. And so to hear from Jesus, they cast lots. This could have been done by using colored pebbles or sticks of different lengths. We don't know. It was some way of that when you did it, it produced either one outcome or the other, and then you had your answer. And we see casting lots used in pagan religions as well. It sometimes was used by Israel to decide a matter, including by God's will. We see it in 1 Chronicles 25 and 26. The priests would cast lots for their designated duties in the temple. We see it on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, verse 8, where there are two goats to be used, and lots are cast to see which goat is going to be sacrificed and which is going to be the scapegoat. We see lots cast in Joshua 18 and 19 when the land of Canaan is divided up among the 12 tribes of Israel. This situation in Acts 1 seems to be parallel, though, to another, and that is the use of the Urim and the Thummim, which were some kind of instrument which, again, produced some kind of yes or no answer, and it was a way where the priests would actually inquire of God and get an answer. "God, should we go attack the city or not?" They would use the Urim and the Thummim to inquire of God, and God would honor that by giving an answer. And so, again, the disciples here are treating Jesus, whom they are almost certainly praying to, as God, who is able to give them an answer, but because he's not there, they need an earthly means of getting his answer. And so the lot fell not on Joseph, who may have seemed more impressive to the disciples, but on Matthias. And then we read, "And he was numbered with the 11 apostles." And that's it. That's the last we ever hear of Matthias. Now, I'm not suggesting, we have no reason to believe that Matthias was anything else but a faithful apostle, but his most important role here was obviously to fill out the number of the apostles, which is 12. as the disciples prayed, to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Judas had a place in the ministry of the apostles, and now that place had to be filled. The number had to be brought up to 12. Even though one of the original apostles was gone, and even though there were obviously other qualified men out there that could have been apostles. Why? Why 12? Well, in the Gospels, we're not explicitly told. We don't hear Jesus declaring a clear reason as to why he chose 12 apostles. But as we look at the biblical witness as it unfolds in the New Testament, two things emerge. First of all, Jesus didn't have to say why. It becomes clear why as we look through and study the scriptures. Secondly, as we think about Jesus and what he said and what he didn't say, he never would have said this. His silence on this would have been perfectly consistent with the fact that he didn't go around saying he was the Christ, even though clearly he was. We know, of course, that there will clearly be at least one more apostle who comes to dominate the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul. And yet the Apostle Paul had a different role than these apostles, the 12. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. The 12 were chosen to be primarily the apostles to the Jews. And the Jews, Israel, was 12. 12 tribes in Israel. Jesus' 12 apostles, in choosing the 12 apostles, he is proclaiming that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And that as the Messiah, he has come to gather his community, the community of the New Covenant people, who are the true fulfillment of Israel, God's old covenant people. Now, if Jesus had declared this in his ministry, if he'd come and said, I'm choosing 12 apostles because I've come to make a new Israel, then, I mean, that, you know, he didn't say these kinds of things to overtly incite the Jews who were already trying to kill him. He didn't say he was the Christ, he just did it. And this is one of the ways that he did it, by choosing 12 apostles who later in Scripture, as I'll unfold here a little bit, clearly become the foundation for the new covenant people of God. Now, there is an occasion when he basically said as much to the 12, though. It was after he instituted the Lord's Supper with them at the last Passover meal together. Luke records in chapter 22 of his gospel how the apostles, after Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper with them, they argued with one another as to which one of them was the greatest. So they're not there yet, as we wouldn't have been either. So Jesus explained to them that true greatness is to be the greatest servant, but he also assured them that they would have, each one of them would have great positions of authority in his kingdom. I'm going to read Luke 22, verses 28 through 30. This is what Jesus said to them after talking to them about service. He said to them, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now by now, Jesus had ascended into heaven before their eyes. He had shown them that he had gone to assume his place, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, reigning as king. They had asked him in verse 6, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he had responded in verse 8 with words that God had spoken to Israel in Isaiah 43, "You will be my witnesses when I empower you by the Holy Spirit." And so the apostles are to be involved in the restoration of the kingdom, the fulfillment of Israel. And through the Lord's Supper, they would eat and drink with Jesus at his table in his kingdom. And through their authoritative witness, they would sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Their witness would become the standard by which people were either admitted into the church, the new covenant community of God, or denied. And at that point, They understood so little. They had no way of jumping forward to the new covenant. They didn't even understand what Jesus was going to do as the Messiah. Their understanding of God's covenant community was the 12 tribes of Israel. That's all they knew. And so that's the way Jesus presented it to them. So Jesus chose 12 apostles to form the foundation of his church, his assembly, his church of the messianic community that is the fulfillment of the old covenant community of Israel. And so the church isn't a plan B in God's mind because Israel happened to reject the kingdom. The church isn't a parenthesis in which God is working temporarily and until he resumes his work with ethnic and national Israel. The church has been and is God's plan all along to fulfill his promises to Israel and to unite his covenant people, old covenant and new covenant, in Jesus Christ, our common Savior. And so while hopefully we can find community in our homes and a measure of community in the other communities in which we find ourselves, above all, we must identify ourselves and seek community in the community of communities that God has established in his church, because the apostles founded the church as the new covenant community of God's people. Those other sources of community can and will waver, but this community of the church, though it is imperfect, will continue on into eternity, and it will continue as it's faithful to be a source of life to those within it. The apostles now and their unique office is gone. They laid the foundation, their office has now given way to the offices of elder and deacon in the church. But Jesus still chooses and raises up the leaders through whom he ultimately as king works in his church. And he calls us still to play our part as they did theirs. And we see that later in the book of Acts and in the pastoral letters. We're still to pray to him for his choice and for his leading. We are to exercise wisdom by the power of the Holy Spirit that has now been poured out upon the church. We're not instructed anymore to cast lots, but to examine candidates for the character qualities and the skill that are needed to fill those offices. And we are to fill those offices through the nomination process, as they nominated, and the casting of votes rather than lots among the congregation. So Jesus has established his community. He provides for his community. And now from those 120 names, the Church of Jesus Christ has grown and expanded to include millions upon millions of names across the earth these many centuries. And there's nothing more important for you and for me than that our name be one of those names in this most important community of communities in the Church of Jesus Christ. He's still the King. He's still in control, and he still is providing and caring for his people and his church. Let us pray. Jesus, we do thank you that you've come and you've established your community in the church. We are thankful that here we can commune with you and with your people through worship and fellowship and instruction in your word and celebration at your table. We're thankful for all of your means of grace through which you give us life. We pray that you would help us to ever draw this life from you and from one another, and that you would lead us and preserve us to live in it always with you. In your name we ask. Amen.